It's good. One of the things you might do is sometimes we set these little cups down next to our chair so that we don't get little drips spilled in our laps. That's a good thing. But if you wouldn't mind just when we're finished this morning, grabbing your cup, there'll be trash cans out and you can throw that away. That keeps them from getting crunched by little feet that like to run through the aisle. So appreciate that. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 3 this morning again, if you would please. We've been looking at the second sermon that Peter preached after the church was established at Pentecost. And that's where we find ourselves again this morning. If you're a follower of Christ, just as we have done looking at this morning, what God has provided for you through Jesus is absolutely staggering. It's one of the reasons we want to do communion more frequently, is it gives us the opportunity to intentionally focus on Jesus together corporately. We were God's enemies. We were spiritually dead and alienated from God. However, through Jesus, we were regenerated, we were redeemed, and we were reconciled to God. Through Jesus, we were forgiven, and all condemnation was forever removed. Through Jesus, we were justified forever. Through Jesus, we are adopted into God's family. Through Jesus, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Through Jesus, we were given God's Spirit. Through Jesus, we were guaranteed a glorious inheritance that includes eternal life. And that's just some of what we have received through Jesus. The work that God has done for us is staggering. And all of this stuff, all of these glorious results of the death of Jesus on the cross was a result of God's amazing grace. Well, this morning we come to the second part of Peter's sermon at the temple in Jerusalem. Chapter 3, if you remember, begins with the healing of a lame man at the gate of the temple. And for the thousands of people that were there at the temple that day, seeing this man who had been a cripple for over 40 years created quite a stir. This man was leaping and walking and praising God. And all who were there in utter amazement ran to see this incredible thing that had happened. Peter used this occasion to preach the gospel, and when he was finished, the lives of thousands of people were transformed as they came to repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. Acts chapter 4, verse 4 states that the number of the men alone who believed was around 5,000. Now, if you have ever read this narrative in Acts 3, if you had never read it before, and this was the first time that you went through this, you might be tempted to assume that in order to have that kind of reaction, that kind of response, that the sermon that Peter preached must have been just really encouraging, really uplifting, really amazing. You might be tempted to think that Peter would have told them something like, "Listen, if you Jewish people would only believe in Jesus, then your wildest dreams would come true." Or you might be tempted to think that Peter would say to them, "Listen, I want you to know God has a wonderful plan for your life, and if you will just add Jesus to your life, then all your problems will be over." Because over 5,000 men alone were saved. But Peter didn't do that, did he? In fact, he does just the opposite. He actually begins his sermon right out of the gate by leveling a serious indictment against them, saying that they were responsible for rejecting, for denouncing, and even killing Jesus, the very Messiah that God had sent. So how do we make sense of why Peter said the things that he did? Well, we need to understand that this is a very Jewish context here. The message was delivered to religious Jews who were at the temple, gathered there in order to worship God. Peter's sermon was intended to show them that Jesus was the Messiah and that they were guilty before God for rejecting Him. Peter's motive is love. He's not trying to denounce them. He's not trying to drive in the spear and go for the jugular. No, Peter is going for the heart. His motive is love, and he had to tell them the truth. You see, if they were to be forgiven and reconciled to God, Peter understood that they needed to repent. And he knows they will not repent until they are made aware of their sin and their guilt is exposed. In other words, unless they see themselves as needing salvation, they will never turn to the Savior in order to be saved. So this is why in the first part of Peter's sermon, he drives home the point that they are responsible for rejecting and killing the very Messiah that God sent. We saw in verses 13 through 19 the indictment of guilt and that it reveals the need for salvation. That's why in verse 13, Peter tells them that Jesus is the servant of God that you rejected. It's why in verse 14, he tells them that Jesus is the Holy One of God that you renounced. And it's why he tells them in verse 15 that Jesus is the author of life that you killed. So you see, Peter is leveling these accusations against them because he understands that salvation will only be experienced by people who recognize the reality of their guilt and come to terms with their sin before a holy God. The same is true today. People need to know what they need to be saved from, right? And so Peter reveals the need for salvation by bringing an indictment of guilt. But Peter doesn't stop there. You see, the gospel is not good news if all we do is confront people with their sin. It stops short of being good news. We need to confront people of their sin. That is the backdrop for the good news. The good news of the gospel is that grace is available to sinners. You see, if people don't see themselves as sinners, they won't understand grace. And so in verse 19, Peter transitions from the indictment of guilt to an invitation of grace. If the indictment of guilt reveals the need for salvation, secondly, in verses 19 through 26, the invitation of grace reveals the blessings of salvation, and that's what we'll look at today. The invitation of grace reveals the blessings of salvation. In verses 19 through 26, Peter not only provides how sinners are to respond whenever their guilt is aroused, but he offers four powerful motivations to urge them to that response of repentance. Follow along as I read verses 19 through 26. Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." What Peter is saying here may seem odd to you if you are unfamiliar with the Old Testament. But to the Jews to whom Peter was addressing at the temple, what he was saying couldn't have been more relevant and practical. You see, they had just been told that the Messiah, whom they had anticipated for so long, had come. And not only had they missed him, but they had killed him. Imagine the horror and the utter hopelessness in that indictment. Imagine being cut to heart when you realize that the one that you and your parents and your grandparents and your ancestors for centuries had anticipated that God would send the deliverer that was to come. Imagine that God actually sent him. And you not only didn't recognize him, but you took and you killed him. That indictment would have just been horrific. That would have been horrific. But Peter says, now listen, it's not too late. Your situation is not hopeless. You see, if you repent, then you will experience what God has promised through the Messiah. So really, everything in the rest of this passage hinges on that first phrase in verse 19, where he says, repent, therefore, and turn again. Repent, therefore, and turn again. You see, the right response when you realize your guilt is to repent of your sin. To repent is to turn around. It's to go the other way. Listen, throughout their entire history, God urged and called and pleaded with Israel to repent and to turn to him. Through the prophet Joel in Joel 2, 12 and 13, he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, listen to the passion in God's voice, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. See, God is, through the prophet Joel, pleading with them. Turn to me, God says. Repent. Turn to me. I am gracious. I am slow to anger. God pleaded with them. Through the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 1:3, God says to the prophet, therefore say to them, to the people, thus declares the Lord of hosts. Here it is again. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This was the very same message that the next prophet, John the Baptist, gave to Israel as he was preparing the way for Messiah's ministry. He said in Mark 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This was the same message that Jesus made as he began his ministry. Matthew says in Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn back to God. The same thing that God was saying through Zechariah, the same thing he was saying through Joel, the same thing he had been saying through all the prophets. When Jesus sent his disciples out to minister in groups of two, they too were to call people to repent. In Mark 6:12, it states, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Recognize your guilt. Recognize your sin. Turn from your sin back to God. Repentance is a response that God commands to all people, not just to the Jews. Paul said to some Gentile, pagan Gentiles in Acts 17, he says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Even after Jesus' death and after his resurrection, as Jesus met with his disciples, he told them, Luke 24, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so that's exactly what Peter is doing. It's what he's doing at the temple in Jerusalem. He is saying, listen, you need to reverse the verdict that you made concerning Jesus of Nazareth. You need to turn from your sin. You need to receive him as the Messiah that God sent to save you. Now, there's four glorious promised blessings that are offered here for all who repent of their sins and turn to God. This is so encouraging. While these blessings are given here to a Jewish audience, these blessings include every person, Jew or Gentile. It includes you who turns from sin to Jesus for salvation. Let's look at these blessings. Number one, the first blessing of grace in verse 19 is that those who repent will experience the cleansing of God's forgiveness. Those who repent will experience the cleansing of God's forgiveness. See, the result of repentance is forgiveness. Peter says, repent and turn again. Why? It is so that your sins may be blotted out. That's grace, isn't it? I mean, that's grace. God wipes away all the sins of those who repent and turn to Jesus. Peter says that for those who repent, your sins will be blotted out, which is a beautiful picture, as we saw last time, of forgiveness. I think I mentioned that in the ancient world, if you were going to write a document, that the ink that you would use didn't contain acid like the inks that we have today, and so that ink didn't bite or grab into the paper. It just sort of laid on top of the paper. And if you took a wet cloth and you dipped it in water and went to that ink, you could actually blot it out. You could remove it so there was no evidence of what was written there. And that's what forgiveness is. God blots it out as if it was never there. There's no indictment. It's gone. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions. Why does God do that? Fascinating statement. It's for my own sake. See, God does that because He wants a relationship with His creation. He wants His creation to be in union with Him. And because of the problem of sin, that relationship is impossible. God is holy. And so what God does on the basis of the sacrificial, substitutionary death of His Son is He takes and He blots out that sin. He says, and I will remember. I will not remember, He says, your sins. That's the picture of forgiveness. For all who repent and turn by faith to Jesus, God completely removes the record of our sins. This truth is reiterated all throughout the New Testament. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. That's through Christ, the only way that God is able to blot out sins and still remain righteous and holy as God is that those sins be paid for in full. And Jesus did that. In Colossians 2:13, Paul says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. How? Having forgiven us all our trespasses. So the blessing of grace is that God wipes away all the sins of people who repent and turn to Jesus. That's good news, right? Are you grateful for that? Those who repent experience the cleansing of God's forgiveness. But Peter doesn't stop there. I mean, if that were all there were, that's enough. But he goes on. In verse 20, he gives a second blessing of grace, actually 20 through 21, that those who repent will enter the kingdom of God's Son. Those who repent will enter the kingdom of God's Son. Peter said, you need to repent so that your sins will be blotted out, but you also need to repent so that, look at verse 20, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. You see, Peter says here that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that is, or who was appointed for you. That's what he's saying. He's pointing to Jesus, saying, listen, He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one that God appointed for you. In other words, God sent you Jesus, the Messiah. But how did you respond? You killed Him. You killed Him. But there's still hope for you, Peter says, because even though you killed Him, Jesus is not dead. God raised Him, and He is currently in heaven. Heaven has received him until he returns to establish his kingdom and restore Israel. So what Peter is saying in these verses is that if you will repent, then your sins will be forgiven. And when Jesus returns, he will restore the kingdom. That's what Peter's referring to by the phrase at the beginning of verse 20, that the times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. This refers to that time that's still in the future, when Jesus will return and he will destroy his enemies and he will restore Israel and he will set up his kingdom on the earth and he will rule as king from the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's what he's referring to by the times of refreshing. This is something that every Jew anticipated the Messiah to do when he came. So Peter is declaring here that if they repent, even after having crucified Jesus, that when he returns, they will be with him in his kingdom. Man, that's great news. That's great news. Do you remember back in chapter 1, Luke says in Acts 1 verse 3 that following Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to his disciples during a 40-day period. And do you remember what he taught them concerning that time? He says that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days. Notice this. What did he talk about? And speaking about the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus taught them. He had been teaching them about the kingdom. And so naturally, the disciples wanted to know when he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. That's why in verse 6 it says that when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, that's what they were expecting. Jesus had been talking about the kingdom of God and about restoring that kingdom to Israel. So they said, is this when you're going to do that? Are you going to do it at this time? After all, Jesus had taught them to pray, hadn't he? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus had taught them to pray, right? So it's what they expected. They were praying for and anticipating that Jesus would come and establish his rule on earth. And now that he had completed his work on the cross, they wondered if this was when Jesus was going to do it. But it's interesting what Jesus said to them. Back in chapter 1, Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed. Jesus didn't say, oh, no, I'm not coming back to restore the kingdom of Israel. It's not what he said. Jesus said, guys, it's not for you to know when that's going to be. It's not for you to know. These are things in the future that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know. And so since Jesus left the timing of his return open, Peter assumed that it could happen at any time. Perhaps Peter assumed that it could happen in his lifetime. You see, Peter knew that when Israel repented, when the nation repented, that Jesus would return and rule the earth in righteousness. So the times of refreshing come from what? They come from the presence of the Lord. This refers to the blessings of a literal messianic kingdom on earth, which Israel would experience through the Messiah. That's why Peter is saying to these Jews in this sermon, yes, you killed Jesus, but God raised him, and if you will repent, and if you will turn to him, not only will all your sins be blotted out, but Jesus will return, and he'll restore the kingdom to Israel. And when he does that, you'll be with him. This is what he has promised through the prophets. You see, Jesus' return in future earthly kingdom is connected to Israel's repentance as a people. When he comes, all Israel will return to the Lord, and all Israel will be saved. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul taught that during the church age, Israel is experiencing what Paul calls a partial hardening. But one day, all that's going to change as Jesus comes and he banishes all ungodliness from Israel. That's how Israel will be saved. Verse 26 of Romans 11, Paul says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. In what way, Paul? As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. So one day Israel will repent, and one day they will be saved. Deuteronomy 4:30 indicates that after a time of tribulation in the latter days, Israel will return to the Lord. I mean, through Moses, God says, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. So it's not a matter of if Israel returns and obeys God, but when. Jeremiah 31 says concerning the new covenant, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Not like the covenant of law, the covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord. Here's the covenant. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why won't they teach that? Here's why. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You see, when Jesus returns, folks, He will do a work in the hearts of the Jewish people, and all Israel will recognize Jesus as the Messiah that they crucified, whom they crucified. God says through the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This will be when Jesus returns. He'll restore the kingdom of Israel and will reign as king on the earth from Jerusalem. You see, none of this would have been new information to these Jews that Peter was preaching to. They knew the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so Peter said in verse 21 that this is consistent. What I've just been telling you is consistent with what God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. This isn't new stuff, Peter says. See, one day Jesus will return and establish His kingdom on the earth, and those who repent and turn to Jesus are guaranteed a future with Him in His kingdom. So for all believers, whether they are Jewish or whether they are Gentile believers, what happens is that when we die, we immediately are in the presence of the Lord. Our bodies go into the ground, but who we are immaterially immediately goes to be with the Lord in heaven. But what happens when Jesus then returns? What happens when He returns? When He returns, we will be with Him, and we will reign with Him, and we will enjoy the splendor of His glorious kingdom. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 13 says that when Jesus comes back, He's coming with all His saints. So what Peter's saying to this group, he's saying to you. And by the way, even though Israel did not repent on that day, there were only 5,000 men at least, so there could have been as many as 8,000 to 12,000 people who repented that day on the temple. They all died. Jesus didn't come. So what happens to them? They're going to be with Him in His kingdom. So the times of refreshing will be experienced by everyone who believes. The point is, our future is certain. Every person who repents and turns in saving faith to Jesus experiences forgiveness and experiences a future with Jesus in His kingdom. But what about those who reject Jesus? I mean, we know that our future is certain, but what about all who reject Jesus? Their future is certain too, but their future involves judgment and it involves wrath. This leads to the third blessing of grace for those who repent, verses 22 and 23. Those who repent will escape the wrath of God's judgment. Those who repent will escape the wrath of God's judgment. As Peter discloses this third blessing of grace, he goes back to Deuteronomy and he shares a very familiar prophecy that Moses gave about the Messiah. Look at verses 22 and 23. This is Peter saying, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. What's Peter doing? He's giving a warning of judgment for those who reject Jesus, because Jesus is the anticipated prophet whom Moses said God would raise up. And everyone who doesn't listen to him will be destroyed. That's judgment. That's judgment. What Peter is saying, that Jesus is that prophet that is like Moses, except he is better. He is better. How? Well, if you go through the history of Israel, you learn that Moses liberated Israel out of slavery in Egypt. How is Jesus better than that? Jesus liberates those who trust him out of slavery to sin. Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness in order to heal those who looked to it by faith. However, Jesus himself was lifted up on a cross so that all who look to him in faith are saved. Moses spoke the word of God when he gave the law. However, Jesus himself is the word of God who gives grace and truth. By the way, that's why John 1:17 says that for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus delivers from sin. He saves from judgment. And Jesus is the means of grace. He is the prophet who is better than Moses, who can guide you through the wilderness, who can bring you to the promised land of heaven. Those who follow him will be safe. Those who don't will be utterly destroyed. I think of it like this. Let's say that we take a missions trip over to Afghanistan. And we have a guide who happens to be a soldier who knows every inch of that land. And we're going through territory where there are landmines strewn all over the place. Here's what the guide says to us. You must follow me. I am calling you to follow me. I know some of you are independent. You're out taking pictures all over the place, but you must follow me. If you don't follow me, you will be destroyed. But if you follow me, you'll make it through, and it won't be a problem. That's what Peter is saying about Jesus here. Those who follow him will be safe. Those who reject him will be destroyed. In other words, judgment awaits those who do not respond to Jesus in believing faith. So Peter is saying here that those who reject Jesus will experience the devastation of God's righteous judgment. We see this through the Gospels. This isn't new. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death into life." You see, follow me, you'll pass from death into life. Don't follow me, then you will experience judgment. In John 3, verse 16, we're familiar with that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then, verse 17 and 18, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, is not judged, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." There's blessing for those who repent and follow the Lord. There's judgment for all who reject him and refuse to follow him. In Romans 8, verse 1, Paul says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Only Jesus, folks. Only Jesus can keep someone from experiencing God's eternal condemnation. So what are the blessings of grace provided for those who repent and trust in Jesus? They'll experience the cleansing of God's forgiveness. They'll enter the kingdom of God's Son, and they will escape the wrath of God's judgment. But Peter shares one more blessing. We need to look at that before we close this morning. We find that in verses 24 through 26. Here it is. Those who repent will experience the fulfillment of God's promises. See, Moses wasn't the only prophet who spoke about Jesus. Peter says in verse 24, "And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, they also proclaimed these days." You see, following his resurrection, Jesus, if you remember, joined two disciples. They were traveling to Emmaus. They were just devastated because the Messiah that they had placed their hope and trust in, the Lord Jesus, had been crucified. And they were just, they didn't know what to think. And Jesus was sort of hidden from them and came alongside, and they were talking together as they were walking. And what Jesus did is he took them on a journey through the Old Testament scriptures and showed them what those scriptures said about him. Luke says, and beginning, Luke 24 says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all that the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So what Luke is saying is that Jesus went through the Old Testament and he picked those pictures out, those types, those statements, those things that pointed to him and interpreted them as being about him. And what Peter is saying is that, listen, all the prophets spoke of Jesus. So what Peter is saying about Jesus as Messiah isn't anything new. He said all the Old Testament prophets also proclaimed these days. Well, what days? The days of the Messiah, the days of his coming to reign, the days of his coming to save, the days of his coming to restore repentant Israel. You see, the fulfillment of the promises of God are found in Jesus. And then Peter points to one particular promise, a covenant that God made with Abraham. And he shows that the fulfillment of the promises that God made with Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus. Peter says that those who repent and turn to Christ become the recipient of those promises. Look at 25 and 26. He says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the old covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. I mean, this is, I don't know if you get this, but this is remarkable. I mean, they had rejected, they had crucified their Messiah, and yet Peter says, I want you to understand that you are still the sons of the prophets and the covenants that God made with your fathers. He didn't say you used to be the sons of the covenant, but all of that is history now since you crucified Messiah. No, he says you are the sons of the covenant. The covenant that he's referring to is the Abrahamic covenant that's recorded for us in Genesis 12. Peter indicates that the covenant that God made with Abraham, he made with all Abraham's physical descendants. Quoting from Genesis 2:3, Peter says that, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He's saying to these Jews here that the covenant that God made in the past is still related to you. In other words, as the physical descendants of Abraham, you will experience the full blessing of God's covenant promise. But I want you to understand, Peter says, that these blessings only come through Jesus, the Messiah. It's not enough to be related to Abraham physically. You must be related to him spiritually. You must receive Jesus as your Messiah. You see, Peter says in verse 25 that the fulfillment of God's promises come through Abraham's offspring. The word offspring is literally seed, and it's in the singular. He's not talking about descendants plural. He's talking about a descendant. So the seed or the descendant or the offspring to whom God is referring to in Genesis 12 is Jesus. See, in verse 26, Peter indicates that this descendant of Abraham is actually God's servant, the Messiah. You remember earlier in verse 13? Peter said that God glorified his servant Jesus. Same idea. But this servant that they denied and delivered over to death, God raised up. And to demonstrate God's grace, Peter said that God raised him up and sent him to you, the Jewish people. He sent him to you first. Why? Why did God do that? Well, Peter says, to bless you. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sent in order to bless you. Well, how does Jesus bless? Peter says it's by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That's where blessing begins. In other words, when you turn from your wickedness, when you repent, when you turn from your sin to God and trust in Jesus, then you become the recipient of God's promises. That's grace. That's grace. What an incredible truth. Peter's sermon emphasized the burden of guilt, and it emphasized the blessing of grace. You see, he understood that God was not finished with Israel, even though they had rejected Jesus as Messiah. For those who repent, there are incredible blessings, which include the blessing of forgiveness. It includes a future kingdom with Jesus when he returns. It includes deliverance from judgment. And it includes the fulfillment of God's wonderful promises. And amazingly, thousands of people responded to Peter's message and turned from their sin to Jesus. However, thousands more that day on the temple did not. They continued to persist in their unbelief. For all who trusted in Jesus, their sins were forgiven. They escaped God's judgment. They were granted a glorious future in the kingdom where all God's promises will be fulfilled. And those who didn't, they died and experienced the awful judgment of God, the wrath of God. Well, what does this have to do with us? I mean, after all, most of you are not of Jewish descent. So what does it have to do with us? Well, the good news is the same glorious truths that Peter communicated to these people are true realities for you. If you've turned from your sin to Jesus Christ, then walk away with this. Your sins are forgiven. They're blotted out. That is something to rejoice about. It's something to praise God for. It's something to never get over. But not only that, but you have escaped God's judgment. You have no fear of hell. There is no fear of wrath. There is no fear of condemnation. But not only that, you have a glorious future with Jesus in his kingdom. You will be there. You have a glorious future. So not only are your sins forgiven and have you escaped judgment, but you've got a future that's certain with Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples after he was talking about going to his Father's house, he says, "And where I am, there you will be also." If you want to know about future end time events and where you fit in, where you will be, know this: wherever Jesus is, that's where you'll be. That's where you'll be. It's that simple. You've got a glorious future. But not only that, but you will participate in the promises that God gave to Israel. See, you're not a physical descendant of Abraham, but you are a spiritual child of Abraham. All who believe and trust in Jesus experience in the future the same spiritual blessings that God promised. We don't come to Christ for that. That's a benefit. That's part of our inheritance. You get to participate in the promises that God gave to Israel. That's why in the future kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal state beyond that, you'll be there. You get to enjoy that stuff. I mean, I wish we had time. We don't. I'm going to have to close. I could go on for another 30 minutes about this. But when you look at the characteristics of what that kingdom is like, it's phenomenal. I mean, it's staggering. You get to share in that. You get to share in that. Are you thankful for grace? I mean, grace is amazing, isn't it? Wonderful, fantastic, indescribable grace. And that same grace is for the worst kind of sin imaginable and the worst kind of sinner. I think the worst kind of sinner would be those who rejected Jesus as Messiah and turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. And yet all these promises God said are for you if you'll repent. So if you've repented and trusted in Jesus, leave rejoicing this morning. If you've not, let the weight of your guilt, of your sin, come to bear on your soul and turn from your sin and experience God's justifying grace. Thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege that we've had this morning to look into this passage and to consider these truths that were delivered 2,000 years ago to a group of Jews on the temple and the significance that they held for the nation Israel as well as for us as believers in Jesus. We rejoice of the amazing fact that our sins are forgiven, that we've escaped your judgment, your wrath, that we are enjoying a relationship with you, that we have been reconciled to you. We're thrilled that we get to participate in your kingdom, and that all of the promises that related to Israel and Abraham, we get to participate in those. Thank you, God, for the blessing of the new covenant and for loving us that much. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to stand as the group makes their way to close this morning.